Jesus' name, that you would bless and anoint our time in your word. Give us the knowledge and understanding of your heart and your will. We ask, Lord, according to your greatness and your goodness. In your Son's name, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In the book of 1 Samuel, we found ourselves embarking on an exciting journey. And we're looking at heroes and villains of the faith, famous people, men and women that you may be familiar with, but never really knew. Where do you find them in the Bible, and how do their stories fit in together? Well, one of the things that we are seeing here already is that some of our most intriguing individuals, heroes of the faith, and also what seems to be enemies, well, their stories are really kind of depicted here in this document that's called 1 Samuel. Well, one of our heroes, and go ahead, it's okay, like last week when we said yays and boos, we were introduced to Hannah. Thank you. And Hannah was a woman of faith that was desperately crying out to God, pouring out her soul, is what she said. Pouring out her soul in her prayer. Have you ever poured out your soul to anybody, let alone to God? Some of you are saying, yes, I know what that means. I know what that feels like. I have been there. Or maybe you are there today. Hannah was pouring out her soul in her prayer. Eli, the high priest, misunderstood her. She just looked weird, like a babbler, because her mouth was moving, but she wasn't making any sounds that were audible. So he thought she was drunk. And her heart was very much not that way. And she really said, I don't want you to think of me as that kind of woman, because that is not what I'm about. I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. Well, Eli, feeling bad that he had really misjudged her, then turned around and responded with a blessing and said, may the Lord grant you your request. And sure enough, the Lord did grant that request to Hannah. She spent some time with her husband and she became pregnant and she bore a son and named him Samuel. The famous Samuel that would ultimately later grow up and be the priest. He would also serve in a role as a judge. He would also serve in a role as a prophet. And he'd be wearing these different hats. He'd be the one that would ultimately anoint King Saul. And he'll be the one that will anoint King David. She had promised to God, made a vow that said, if you let me have a son, I'm going to give him back to you and he will serve you all the days of his life. Some of the things that she did right that we learned is that, one, she had a specific prayer. She knew what she was asking for. It was very detailed. She didn't just want to be blessed. She wanted to be blessed with a child. And she didn't want any child. She wanted specifically a boy. And God gave her exactly what she asked for. Later, when the baby was born, she had not forgotten that it was God that had given her the answer to her request. That's the mistake that we oftentimes make. We forget what we prayed about. Later on, when God actually answers that prayer, just because there's months in between, almost a whole year now, you forget what you prayed about last year. If I went around the room and said, what were you praying about last year at this time? What was the most important thing? What were what was breaking your heart? And you were petitioning God. You might not even remember. How can you give God the glory this year? Well, she did that one right also. And she didn't just do it privately, but she publicly acknowledged, this is the boy that God answered my prayer with. And so when it was the proper time, when he was weaned, sure enough, she showed up at Eli's house and said, do you remember me? And after they were done worshiping, her and her husband, Elkanah, left young Samuel there with Eli to be raised there in the house of the priesthood. And there he would serve the Lord God from the youngest of age, from the time when he was weaned. And you might remember that there was this whole controversial deal because Elkanah had two wives. And we learned that two wives, even though someone that serves God does this thing from time to time and other ideas like this, it doesn't mean God has given his stamp of approval. If we want to know what God has given his stamp of approval to, we must look to the Word of God for that. We don't look to the example of some of the people that are doing their best to follow God. We should be able to look to a model of other people, but we can't honestly always do that. We can't base our theology on other people's prayers, like the prayer of Hannah. It was a wonderful, beautiful prayer. It seems that Elizabeth was, it seems that Mary was quoting Hannah's prayer in her magnificent prayer that she had prayed concerning Jesus. And it seemed that at the birth of John the Baptist that his own dad had also quoted Hannah. Beautiful prayer. But again, we're not basing our theology on the follower, on the things that come out of our mouth. We go to the Word of God itself as the ultimate authority. And that's one of the prime lessons that we left with. One of the other things that we kind of left off in the middle of chapter 2 was with this idea of the villains, the two sons of Eli. And so Eli is the high priest. Eli was a man that seems to have the highs and the lows of serving God. He seemed to be genuine, but also he's got some definite failures. So what was it? Yay, hooray, or was it boo, or some of you guys said, somewhere in between, right? Well, we'll learn more about Eli today. Of course, we were introduced to Samuel already, as we're talking about. Later, we'll meet Saul. Later, we'll meet a man named Jesse. And another named David. Was that a yay or hooray?
Yeah.
We're getting kind of quiet there, so I'm still checking with you. And of course, Goliath. Thank you. You know your Bible. And Jonathan.
Yay.
We're learning about the Israelites. We're learning about the Philistines. We're learning about the Amalekites. You see, this is helpful. One, I know you're awake, but two, for the others that are thinking, I'm not sure, you're helping them prepare to know what to expect, who the heroes and the villains of the story are going to be. Why did God allow Israel to change from a theocracy to a monarchy? Are one of the things that we're learning about in this study. Where was the center for worship before Jerusalem? Anybody remember? Shiloh. We'll learn more about that as we go forward. How does God train and work with His servants? These are some of the questions we're going to have answered for us as we move forward. What kinds of men and women does God use? These are the things that we're going to be learning. How does the Old Testament events fit into Jesus? Where does history fit into my life today? What are the common mistakes that disqualify us from usefulness? These are the things that you and I will have answers to as we journey through this book in 1 Samuel. Hannah's prayer is where we began. We're going to be learning a little bit about the geography as we move forward of the nation of Israel. And here's where I'd like to pick it up, talking about Samuel's two sons, these wicked two sons, that verse 11 of chapter 2 says this: Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Samuel stayed at the house of the priest to minister before the Lord. Elkanah and Hannah went home. And then from verse 12 down to verse 17, we saw a little bit about the wickedness of these two sons of Eli. What were they doing? They were greedy. They were selfish. They were taking the service of God and they were really just mutilating it with threats of violence. God had established some principles that says when someone brings an offering, then part of that offering goes to God. Also, the priest himself is going to eat from that offering, but also the worshiper will also enjoy a part of that. Have a barbecue, if you will, and enjoy part of that offering. But God always gets the first. God gets the best. But they got this idea after a while in their minds that says, I want the first. I want the best. And even if you won't give it, we'll take it by force. And not that they would always do it themselves. They had thugs. They had bad guys that would work on their behalf, servants of the priests, that would go out and threaten the worshipers. If you won't give it to me, we're going to take it. And such that people even began to disdain coming to worship God. I don't want to worship God. Do we have to go, Daddy? I'm afraid of those bad people. Who are those guys? And so at verse 17 it said, therefore the sin of the young men, speaking of the two sons of Eli, was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So here you've got this dichotomy. You've got this picture. On one side you've got Samuel, just this little guy that's being raised up already in service to God. And as we'll see his story unfold, it will be a life of obedience. A life of being trained and responding to that training to where he'll have a heart for the things of God. And then you have this on the other side. You have these other sons of Eli who are supposed to be the ones who take over the high priesthood. Since it's supposed to be a familial kind of thing. It's supposed to come down to the family line. And so Eli would pass off this role to one or both of his sons. It's a role that might be shared at different times. In the time of Jesus, for example, the role of high priest would alternate. It would be all within a family, but it would be shared by a few different people. Each year, the role would be handed off to another person, and then come back around maybe to the person who had it a few years ago, because it's within the family. But these guys, they made people abhor the offering of the Lord. And so we'll see today, we'll see God judge them. We'll see God's heart revealed. And we'll see what God does with Eli, because Eli was an ineffective guardian over the priesthood. And because he didn't deal with it properly, and because he was just really so easily pushed over by his boys. It's not just that he was being a bad dad. You've got the other side that he was being misusing the role of high priest, and he was not protecting that ministry for the worshipers of God. And therefore he gets busted. And you'll see what happens. And one other lesson we're learning here at this point is this. It's possible to grow up around the things of God and not respect the things of God. It's possible to be so intimate, so acquainted, so relaxed, so casual that you don't even really know God, yet you know every single nook and cranny of the place of worship of God, but may never actually know God. And you may have a parent who knows God, but it doesn't mean this child knows God. In this case, the two sons have absolutely no real relationship with God whatsoever. Verse 18 is where we pick it up. It says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now here's where you say, aww. I mean, isn't that cute? I mean, what you have going on here is you've got this little guy, little baby Samuel, that gets to wear this little ephod and a little robe. And the robe is made for him by his mama. And every year he gets a new one because he's growing a little bit bigger. So every year he'd be expecting that when his mother gets there for the annual time of the trek for the worship service and the festival and the celebration and all, when he knows to expect to see his parents, he knows that she's going to bring something that she has personally made him. And what she has personally made him is the equipment that he needs to perform his ministry unto the Lord. Now, if we would just grab hold of that for a moment, moms, dads especially, if we would grab hold of that for a moment, there's lots of things our kids ask for. They see a commercial on television and all the kids are getting it, right? Video game or whatever it is. But what Hannah does for her son Samuel is she is personally involved by personally making him one, not just going down, you know, then having someone else make it. She's personally making him a robe that he can wear in his ministry before God, even as a little guy. The question is, what do you do? What do I do for the little guys and gals in our families, for our own children, or in the church family? What do we do in order to equip them for the service of their Lord Jesus? Do we get them a Bible that they can understand? Do we teach them at their level of understanding? Are there other sorts of things that they might need that they could actually do a ministry as children? Sometimes we get an idea into our mind that when you're grown up, when you're old, then you can be useful for the kingdom. But the Bible gives us a different picture altogether. Remember Jesus' statement when they wanted to keep the children away. Oh, let them come, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus went on, I tell you the truth, their angels are ever before the presence of my Father. A mysterious statement that somehow indicates that there's some representation for that little child of faith and the angels of God before the throne of God. And he didn't expound upon that and really explain everything that that means, but he definitely gave us a little bit of hint into the role of what angels do as we are raising up our children before God. Of course, Jesus was also loved to remind us of passages like the fact that praise is perfected through the mouths of babes when the little children are singing songs. When you teach them the little Jesus loves me. Now, I have to share with you, I was out at the Gables today, did two services at the Gables. And if you're not familiar with the Gables, it's a senior care facility in downtown Ojai. And we go out there every so often and share the privilege with a few other churches to do regular church services, but they're on Thursdays. The last song, I'm out there with my guitar. The last song that I sing with them in both services, and I was hoping that they would just be with me on this. I wasn't sure. I was stepping into a little bit of uncharted territory. Because I asked if they wouldn't mind singing with me the very first song I ever learned about Jesus in my life. Any guesses what it was? Jesus Loves Me. And I got to tell you how well that song was sung at the Gables today. It was ringing. But interesting how the songs that you learn when you are young, how those stick with you. And you know, and some of those wonderful seniors that were there, they can remember those songs better than they remember things that they learned in their 30s or 40s or 50s. And that is just deep inside of that memory, and it just comes out. And it was, you know, it was just ringing. And I was just hoping that people were hearing, and I know that they were. They were preparing for the lunch, and we were just before lunch, and so people were gathered in the dining hall, and they were hearing us sing that. But the stuff that you teach children, that sticks with them for the rest of their life. And so it said that he got to wear this little linen ephod. Now, what is a linen ephod anyways? The short answer is this, that it is a distinguishing garment that would be worn by the priesthood, the people in that unique role. and we could go to the book of Exodus and get inside of what that means. I'd like to turn you briefly to show you at least one place, though, in Exodus 28, where we're given a little picture of an ephod. At Exodus chapter 28, as we look at these holy garments, and you're keeping your finger in 1 Samuel, we'll be right back. It says in Exodus 28 at verse 2, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments, to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest." So God was giving instruction to Moses concerning his brother. Moses would have the role of prophet, and his brother Aaron would have the role of priest. So therefore, he was the first high priest. If the prophet speaks the message of God, and the priest makes the intercession between God and man. And these are the holy garments, it says, and you're to make them beautiful. Notice they were made by artisans. And notice he said, "I'm going to put my spirit upon these artisans, and they're going to make it great. And it's going to not only be glorious, it's going to be beautiful." And that's the picture. And of course, we're given more detail if you want to study that in the book of Exodus. But back here in 1 Samuel, we see that little Samuel got to wear one even as a child. That's the uniqueness. That's what's being told to us here. Children don't get to wear an ephod. Where is that ever, you know, heard of? But Samuel was being equipped since the beginning. Now, can I say this? Many in this church body were not being treated this way during your childhood. Many in this church body came from families that were not serving God. And God grabbed hold of your heart and maybe even used you to affect your parents. But some of you have been. Some of you have been trained up in the Word of God since your childhood. And if that is you, won't you value that for what it really is? And if that is you, would you not compare yourself with the rest of the world and all the other people that are your classmates and your co-workers? And you can you recognize the privilege of what it would mean to have the Word of God poured into you and having people pray over you like we're praying over Juliana tonight? And to do that from such a young age, and to have parents who request prayer and pour into that child, and what a blessing that is. If that is you, then you should be looking to God for how God wants to use that in your life. And of course, if that's not your story, and God just grabbed hold of you later on, praise God, because many of the most amazing stories in the Bible are people like you. But Samuel is one who's been trained up since birth. Verse 20 says this, "And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord.' Then they would go to their own home." So this would be a yearly ritual. When they come, she brings the new robe. They come and worship, spend some time with Samuel, and Eli gives them a special blessing: more children from this woman, Hannah. "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters." Did you know that Samuel was merely the oldest one, and he had brothers and sisters? But his brothers and sisters didn't have the same call in his life that Samuel did. Were they all trained up in the ways of God? Absolutely. But Samuel had a unique call. And each of our children also will have a unique call in their life too. "Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." Now, I want you to note that briefly with me. To grow up before the Lord. There's a phrase to grow up before God and man, and we'll see that also given to us. But this, what's given to us here at verse 21, to grow up before the Lord, speaks of this idea of the ever-present God that is here and that is now. And to grow up before Him means that I recognize that I am serving the God that is powerful, and He's in my life, and He's here, and He will bust me if I do something that is against His ways. And I will not keep secrets from Him. And I know I'm not hiding anything from Him. And I'm not tricking Him. And all things are revealed before Him. And therefore, and I'm accountable to Him. I'm growing up before the Lord. There is a real sense in my understanding that says that God is here. And I'm bringing Him in to this situation. And verse 22 says, "And Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Man, was it not bad enough that they were stealing from the worshipers? And then they would go on to threaten them if they weren't willing to give over what they brought? Was it not bad enough that they were robbing from God? And that they were taking of the first fruits that belonged to God alone. And not the portion that they were supposed to have as God had given. That the priest was supposed to take of the shoulder and of the breast. It wasn't supposed to just have whatever they want. They want the top sirloin, you take that. No. It was supposed to be boiled. And if you want to charbroil it, you want to cook it some other way? No, there's a certain way. God was providing all that they actually needed, but He was not going to provide all that they greeted. Just like us today, as we serve Him, He will provide all that we need. How many times have people in the church body that are serving Jesus wondered where their next meal was going to come from? That happens a lot. But how many times do you know that someone has actually starved to death that was also serving Jesus? Now, people do starve to death around the world every day. How many people that you know that actually serve Jesus also starve to death? And yet, we pray all the time wondering where the next meal is going to come from, how God's going to provide. And yet somehow, some way, God finds a way to take care of His servants, of His people. And He would do so for Eli also. And He would do so for his sons if only they were serving Him. Now, these sons are going to the extreme, and now they are having sexual relations with the women who assemble at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The tabernacle of meeting, that is the house of worship. The door to the tabernacle of meeting is the entry point by which you come into the place of worship before God, where you would bring your sacrifices. How evil can you be? How disrespectful before the ever-present living God can you possibly be? Or how more clearly can you reveal that you have no clue who it is that's actually right there being worshipped? You take it for granted. Now, who are these women? Are they just regular worshipers that might be hanging out there? Possibly. But it actually seems to indicate that they may be there because they desire to serve God. They may be regular servants of God engaged in some form of ministry. Exodus chapter 38 gives us an indication of that. And I'll just read this to you. And if you're quick, you can turn there. Or you can just jot it down. Exodus chapter 38 at verse 8 says this concerning giving the instructions for this tabernacle. "He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So here we're told that there are women who serve the Lord that assemble at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the same place where these two sons of Eli are meeting up with women, quite possibly using their influence, using their prestige or power. There's a lot of naivety for simple people that want to honor God and someone in a position, high power. Sons of the high priest, the priests themselves, access daily to the Ark of the Covenant. You can go in there. Not that they should go in there, but they do. But you can. It's quite possible that in their eyes, whatever they say, God must honor. They must be speaking the intentions of the will of God. If you want me to spend time with you, then that must be God's will for me. Whatever it is that they're doing it. Verse 23 says, "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things?'" Speaking of Eli. Eli talking to his sons. "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." This is something that is widely known. It's not even a secret. "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." In other words, it's your fault. You become in the role of Satan himself. You are the tempter. You are causing someone else to step over the line to sin against God. The problem that we see here is that this little conversation is really all they seem to get. Just kind of whiny dad. "Why do you do this? People are telling me." He'll give them a little bit more, but where's the heavy hand? Where's the pulling out of ministry? Where's the kick in the place that they need to be kicked? He doesn't do that, and it's going to be his downfall. And not just his own downfall, for whenever in a leadership position, all those that are under you are also going to be impacted by that. Same with when a good leader is serving God, that all are going to be blessed who are serving with you. And a bad leader that is dissing God, all that are under you are going to be affected by that. He says, "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Verse 25, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Now that's a good question. Here's the picture. If I sin against you, I steal something that is yours. Well, we have a judge that decides what is right and what is wrong. We have both human judges, but then we have God that judges between us. But when you choose then to disrespect God in your face, literally slap him or spit him in the face with full knowledge, not naivety, not without knowledge, without knowing what you're doing, but in a sense just, well, you just don't care. And when you assault God, who's going to be the judge that's going to decide on that? Well, God. And that's not a good situation, Dad is saying. "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." Oh yeah, we're going there. You might say, "What? Did I just hear that right? Did I read that right?" Oh yeah. God knew their hearts. And they wanted nothing to do with honoring God. They have already demonstrated that time and time again. And repentance, to truly repent, is a spiritual thing. To give lip service and say, "Okay, I'm sorry because I'm busted." Have you been in those kinds of situations? Either you or someone else or your kids, and you make them apologize because you know, we were shining a light on the sin and what was happened. And, "All right, I can't, you know, I can't do what I want to do. I can't go out and play until I apologize. Okay, I'll apologize." As adults, okay, I'm going to be cursed unless I admit it. Okay, I'll admit it since I'm busted anyway, kind of thing. But real repentance requires not only a change of mind, but a change of action. A new lifestyle as a result. They had no intention of that whatsoever. And God knows how to deal with people like this. You take them out. And God can do this since He's the giver of life and He's the taker of life. You know, I was having a conversation with someone in this church body a few Sundays back. And we were talking about a passage like this. It was one of those deals where this person was saying, I struggle sometimes with passages that deal with the idea that God wants to kill somebody. Or that God would allow that. Or, you know, these kinds of things. And I was relating to him how there are certain people that are bent on evil. And they are bad for society. They're bad for a family. They are the cancer. And I began to use the illustration of a cancer. Now, I didn't know what this person was dealing with. And I didn't know this was going to hit so close to home. And I give God the glory because it completely opened up a revelation of Scripture. So I began to use the illustration of a cancer. I said, cancer is deadly. And if you had cancer in your body, how would you want the doctors to handle that? What do you want to be nice to the cancer? Do you want to be patient with the cancer? Or do you want the cancer to die? Because cancer, by nature, it grows exponentially. And it takes over other areas. And it is a killer. And the same thing with evil. If it's unrepentant and unwilling, and especially in the full knowledge and presence of God as them, having access to what they have access to all of their lives, and still unwilling to change whatsoever, what is God possibly going to do that He hasn't already given them? So they are a cancer. And a cancer is infectious. As we just saw, Dad saying, you are causing other people to transgress. They are infecting others. The disease is spreading. You have to kill the cancer. Take it out. For the other people's sake. The same as you would kill the cancer in your body so that the rest of the body can live. When you get inside of it, you think, well, wait a second, isn't the cancer part of my body? I'm killing one part of my body so that the rest of my body can live? Yeah, exactly. And these guys were cancerous. Well, as we were relating in that story that I had in that conversation I had a few weeks back, next thing you know, there's tears. I wasn't really trying to produce tears, just open an understanding and answer the question. But that, let's just say that it made a lot of sense to that person because they were just getting ready to get a diagnosis. Verse 26 says, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Now this is a prayer that I like to say over my own children, and sometimes we'll say it over some of yours and some of you also that. And we had a 21st birthday last week, and we said a prayer like this over Matthew. That he would grow in both wisdom and stature before God and before men. That men would see the same thing that God sees. Do you have, for those of you who have kids, isn't it a blessing when other people see in your kids what you know to be true? And isn't it a bummer when something happens and, you know, your kids are amazing. I know. You've got the most amazing kids in the world. You do. And then something happens, though, in public, and they kind of don't really demonstrate that. And this is like, what happened? Okay, at home, you're amazing. And then you get out here, and like, everybody thinks you're some weird kid. And you're not. You're a great kid. Right? The heart that says, I want my children to grow up before God and be recognized by God, but also to be recognized by other people that you're a wonderful child who loves God and is blessed of God. And Samuel grew up that way. Verse 27. Then a man of God, who we don't know, then a man of God came to Eli. Now, I got to tell you, this is one of those cool stories that blow apart some people's thinking about what it means to be a servant of God. Give me a moment to explain this, to kind of preface this for a moment for you. While some of you guys and some of God's people love to hear the stories of David, love to hear the stories of Elijah and Elisha, love to hear about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or whatever, the famous stories. Love to hear about men and women of faith, people like Hannah and Deborah. But for other people, it kind of grinds at their soul because you might look at yourself and not be able to relate to them. For some people, they're not inspired by that, I've discovered. Some are actually kind of irritated by some of the stories because you might feel like you are more anonymous, more obscure. You might not feel like your presence is all that when you walk into a room. Nobody really is listening when you tell a joke. And you might not feel like you're the kind of person that can relate to someone that when they walk onto the scene, everybody says, there goes a woman of God, or there goes a man of God. And you might be someone different that feel like you're just kind of walking the planet with a little bit of obscurity here, and nobody's really noticing, and the earth's not really shaking, and nobody's really coming to you for wisdom, and nobody's really going to you for answers or going to you for prayer as their first choice. Maybe you feel like you're fourth or fifth down the row. And maybe you would be able to relate to heroes like this. This is just one of our anonymous, unnamed, amazing, wonderful heroes. Who is this person? I don't know. Maybe someone like you, for some of you, that are very comfortable being in the shadows and being in a supportive role. And you're not that kind of person that needs your name up in lights anyway, because it's just not who you are. And you might be very encouraged when you see stories like this one. Verse 27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Here again, the reference to the ephod is a holy garment to wear as part of that priestly service. He's making reference to the family line. Did I not go to your ancestor, Aaron, whom we just made reference to in Exodus, back in Egypt when things were still tough and hard? And did I not choose you out to lift you up and to bless you and make you, your family unique amongst the other children of Israel? And if the children of Israel are all my chosen people, even amongst my chosen people, I chose out your family. Is that not enough? And did I not give to the house of your father all of the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? In other words, didn't I take care of you? Didn't I pay you well? I mean, all the offerings that are made by fire, didn't you guys get hooked up in that? Didn't you get blessed in that? Didn't I make sure that you never lacked anything? Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? You're going for the top sirloin. You're going for the prime rib. What I gave you wasn't enough in your eyes. Notice the man of God is speaking the word of the Lord, but to whom? To the sons? Who is he speaking to? To Eli. Because it was Eli's responsibility to fix this. And Eli, in the end, is culpable to fulfill that role. Listen. It might feel good to say, you know what, let's get everybody doing something. Let's give a role for every single person. But there is going to be an appropriate place that says, no, I need you to just to sit down, and I need you to just kind of wait this thing through. Let's work on your life. Let's disciple you. Let's give you some time to just be a regular member of the body. Let's let God work in your life and build you up and prepare you for the next season. Let's make sure that you are equipped to succeed and not set up to fail, because we move you into some ministry role too soon and you're not even ready for it. I mean, it may be a wonderful desire that says everybody is serving God in some ministry, and that seems like the perfect kind of setup. But at the same time, there's also times when you have to intervene and say, you know what, you're just not ready for that. Or it just isn't right. It's not your calling. It's not your place. Or worse, you were given the opportunity and you disqualified yourself. And now you're sitting down. And we're not kicking you out of the church, not out of the body of Christ, but we're taking the pulpit away from you. We're taking the microphone out of your mouth. We're giving it to somebody else, someone who's been faithful. Someone who doesn't preach as good as you do. They're not as silver-tongued or as eloquent as you. Or if it's children's ministry or whatever your role is, a greeter or whatever, you know, they don't teach it as good as you do. Their illustrations, they're not as fun as you are. You know, they're not as cool. The teens don't look to that person as well as they look to you. You know, they don't have that amazing smile and welcome that you had greeting people at the door. But your lifestyle is not consistent enough to actually be credible in that role. And therefore, you got to sit down and just be a member of a Bible study, not teach it. Whatever. We do that sometimes. The Bible teaches us that we must. Otherwise, the one that's in charge is busted if you don't. In this case, Eli is busted. He was asked in verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice? Eli, kicking against the sacrifice of God? Ouch. Ouch. Then, of course, he's even accused of making himself fat. When we see the death of Eli, and we won't see it tonight. We'll see it next time we're together. There's a reference to how heavy he is. And it seems to be a literal statement that says that you have just been eating off of the fat that is meant for God. You see, the meat with the fat on it, that was the best. That was the juiciest. That was the most savory. And that would be the part that would be dedicated to God. Nobody eats that part. That's just burnt away, and symbolically, it's for God to enjoy. But you've been eating that, and getting fat off of that. Verse 30, therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, I've underlined that and I've highlighted that in my Bible. And I would encourage you to do something similar. Those who honor me will be honored. But those who despise me, those who just kick me to the curb, those who just diss me, those who don't make me a priority in their life, well, they're going to be lightly esteemed. They'll get a little bit. They're not going to get much. Reminds me of Jesus when he was teaching a similar kind of principle. Remember, he taught about the idea of honoring yourself versus someone else honoring you. He gave an example of a gathering. The gathering. You might come on in and see a spot in the seat of honor and think, okay, I'm a pretty important person. I'm going to go sit down in the seat of honor. And Jesus said, you don't do that, do you? And why don't you do that? Because someone else might walk in behind you who's more important than you. And someone has to come to you and ask you to get up so you can give up the seat of honor for someone else. Jesus said, doesn't it make more sense if you would sit in a humble position? And then they would come to you and they would ask you, won't you please sit in the seat of honor? And he was illustrating the point that he wanted to make, that if you lift up yourself, you're going to be humbled by God. If you humble yourself, you're going to be lifted up by God. If you honor my ways, I'm going to bring honor into your life. If you despise my ways, you're not going to be respected at all. Not by the people of God. And not by God Himself. And verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." Cut off his arm. The arm of power. The arm of strength. For the arm is used illustratively in many passages as the strength. Lord, strengthen my right arm, that kind of thing. To cut off your arm means I'm going to cut off your power and your influence whatsoever. And he went on to say, there won't even be an old man in your house. In other words, people are going to start dying early deaths. It reminds me of the passage, the commandment from the Ten Commandments that says to honor your father and mother and you'll be given a longer life. Blessings of just the practical side of what it means to honor the ways of God. Verse 32, "And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place." In other words, there's not going to be a warm welcome when you can walk into my house. It's going to be as if you're walking into the house of an enemy. "Despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." In other words, in their very height, in their glory days, while they're still strong. When you think, oh, you got a lot of years ahead of you. Nope. They're going to die right in the middle of it. Right when they just are getting to that place where they're feeling like, if only I get to this place, and then I'll be able to live a happy life. The moment you think you're there, boom, it's over. You're not going to enjoy it. Forget about that retirement. Forget about all that those eggs of luxury. It's not going to happen. Not in your family. For you guys did not honor me. Verse 34. "Now this shall be a sign to you." Now he's going to prove it. "This is a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Now there's a couple of things here that I want to close out with you to make sure that you understood. First, at verse 32, when he said that you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, what he means is just because you see me blessing doesn't mean that I am proud of what you are doing. I love my people. And just because I'm still answering prayers, and just because even though you might say something like, "May the Lord grant you your request," as he said to Hannah, doesn't mean my spirit is all over you. I love Hannah. Just because you see me moving among the people of Israel doesn't mean I am authenticating what you have done and your behaviors. Don't confuse the two. Same thing can happen. You could get a ministry you see on television or just down the street, whatever. And that ministry may not be teaching the Word of God anymore. And there may be some other scandalous kind of behaviors that come out. And people get really wrecked by this kind of stuff because they might say, "I was saved by that ministry," or "they preached the gospel and I heard it from him and I believed and I'm not doubting my salvation now that I find out this person was a charlatan. And I refuse to believe it." And therefore they get themselves into a state of denial. Because this person is a hero to me. But just because God touched your life proves that He loves you. It doesn't mean that His hand was all over that person. That person may or may not have been serving God. God alone will judge. But He still will move. And He still will honor His word when it goes out. And people will still be saved or be healed. Just because the person is wearing something flashy and you see something happen at that service and someone can genuinely be healed, doesn't mean God is saying, I'm proud of that person and all that flashiness. He might just want to heal the person because He loves that person. Not because He's saying, I'm proud of the way that that person, that quote-unquote healer is handling my message. He loves people. And so at verse 32 again, you will see an enemy in my dwelling place. Again, you're coming into my house and it's like we're enemies, not like we're good friends. Despite all the good which God does for Israel. So that's the first thing I want you to note as we seek to apply these things to our lives. The second thing I want you to note is in verse 34 when He said, now this shall be a sign to you. You see, what He's about ready to reveal is not going to happen all at once. So therefore, He gives a sign. You see, Eli's only going to have a chance to see one thing fulfilled. And he won't even see it with his eyes because he's too blind. 98 years old. He's an old guy. And these two sons, they're not teenagers, by the way. In case you're wondering. They could be grandparents to little Samuel, really, as far as the separation of age. And because what he's about to say is going to be fulfilled over a period of time, therefore he gives a sign to Eli. And the sign is both of your sons will die in one day. And that will be the sign to you so that you know that this is really the message from the Lord. Because you might think, who is this guy? I'm not going to listen to him. I'm the high priest. Not you. Who are you? Well, there's going to be a sign. So you'll notice next time we're together his response to that sign. Then I want you to understand with me when it said in verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And what we will see is a fulfillment that is fulfilled really in a threefold manner. It's going to be initially fulfilled, at least partially, through their replacement, Samuel. For Samuel will serve God faithfully all the days of his life, or forever in an earthly term. He will continually serve God until the day he departs from this earth. So in a temporal sense, it's being fulfilled through Samuel, their immediate replacement. We'll see that as we move forward. But we'll also see a second part, for Eli's family isn't completely cut off yet, even during Samuel's ministry. But come the time when Solomon is on the throne, and we'll get there as we journey forward, 2 Samuel, whetting your taste buds now. And there will be a replacement for the whole family of Eli. They are finally out of there, just like what was prophesied. And there'll be a new priest named Zadok that will come onto the scene. A new hero, if you will, that we'll learn about then. And then ultimately and most completely in its fullest sense, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 7, it's fulfilled in none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, making a reference to the book of Genesis, the priesthood that would last forever and ever and ever, eons and eons into eternity. And so what we see is a trifold kind of fulfillment, both in the earthly scene, but then in the eternal realm. We'll get more into that as we move forward. The final part I want you to notice as we close is this. When it said at the end that your descendants are going to be saying things like, please just put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Somewhere along the lines, they got this idea that God's servants are supposed to be poor. But that's not actually biblical at all. As a matter of fact, as you understand the Old Testament and the New, that is never God's intention. When you are serving God, He wants it to be the most amazing life you could ever imagine. Sacrifices? Absolutely. Romans chapter 12, a living sacrifice. Living, alive, abundance, joy-filled, wonderful. He doesn't want us sweating. He doesn't want us perspiring. He doesn't want it to be of the human type of origin. He wants it to be of His Spirit. But He wants to let it be known that serving God is an amazing life. I want you to notice that as you just journey through. Just challenge some of the assumptions that are there. There is this idea that's crept in somewhere along the line that will keep him humble by keeping him poor. But challenge that thinking by what the Word of God actually says as you move through here. And that's what we saw here, where when they are made poor, they're going to be asking, begging, just put me back in a priestly role. That was so much better. Serving Jesus, guys, what an amazing life. And God wants to show that for you and for your kids. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that we would get excited about serving You. And that we would not be afraid to follow Your will and Your word, and that we would not buy into the ideas and the mentality of the world. And even as we're learning in Romans, that we would not conform, but we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we'd think Your thoughts, that we'd know Your ways and Your will, that we would live out and prove that most holy and acceptable and perfect will of Yours. O Lord our God, grow us in Your ways. And may we wear the ephod and the robe and our role as the priesthood that You have left, the church, the connection between You and the rest of the world, the deliverers of Your message. May we understand our holy calling. May we take it seriously. May we be willing to walk in it and not shirk the privilege. And we give You glory and thank You for the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.